Please turn once again in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So we saw in our previous study that in verses 17 through 20, Jesus was showing us there is some continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. The New Testament shows us that very thing, and we could certainly spend more time We could certainly spend more time in this passage today, verses 21 through 32, but per our church calendar, I am endeavoring to keep this study moving because of what will be coming next and all. So you can always ask your questions. We encourage that afterward. Please do that. What I'd like us to do is I would like us to read this text. It's a little bit of a lengthy text, but it will give us just a little bit of a roadmap again for where Jesus is going to take us. And why don't we, out of respect for the fact that we are reading the inerrant holy word of God, why don't we stand once again to remember what it is we hold in our hands. Let's read our text. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 32. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us as we get into this study. Our Father in heaven, you are holy. You are the perfectly righteous God, even as we were reminded of last week. Your standard of holiness, your standard of righteousness far exceeds the best that we could ever muster. And so, Lord, as we come to this text, please, we pray, would you just decimate our self-pride? Would you bring us to see us as you see us, Lord? Father, may we not be gloating at our own goodness, but Lord, may we come to you in a spirit of spiritual bankruptcy, poor in spirit, that you may lift us up, Lord, and that you may exalt us in due time as we repent and turn to you. And Father, as we hear the words of your Son, let us see them accurately. Let us not take this lightly. Father, speak to every heart. If there be anyone in this room who thinks that they stand before you righteous in themselves and their own deeds and their own upbringing or whatever, please, Lord, open their eyes and show them how you see them. And Father, for your people, please humble us with this text. And also, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us about the fact that you are calling us to live a life that is radically beyond anything we can do, but only possible by your Spirit, as we desire in the name of Jesus. Amen. Most Americans prefer an edited version of Jesus. Maybe they had that children's storybook with pictures of the always smiling Jesus. Or maybe they watch something like The Chosen, which at best really gives us an abridged version of Jesus, one that certainly softens his message so that it often better validates how we feel about ourselves. And so that we can imagine Jesus pretty much saying everything to lift us up, make us feel good about the way we are, where we are, what we're doing. So when most Americans think about Jesus, they think about someone that would never issue any sort of judgment upon another person, let alone themselves. I mean, after all, he's so full of love and acceptance. That's Jesus. Pop culture Jesus might even say this: "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, you may, if your heart so compels you to." If that sounds too extreme, it's more like their idea of Jesus is at least one who gives them license to just be themselves. Just be authentic. Be true to yourself. Just you do you. That's the idea of Jesus. A Jesus that just encourages us to follow what's in our heart. But actually, we're going to see that's not the Jesus speaking here in this text. And that's the Jesus we should be concerned with. The Jesus of history. The Jesus of truth. Let's remember what Jesus has just said in verse 20. "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You won't even make it. Not even as the least in heaven. Aside from the fact that it doesn't sound very inclusive, this statement might not mean much to you, but it would have absolutely shocked Jesus' original Jewish audience. The Pharisees were not regarded as hypocrites like we do today. We use that term as an insult. If somebody calls you a hypocrite, they're probably not complimenting you on your piety. They're probably saying you are not what you crack yourself up to be. But that was not at all the way the Jews in Jesus' time used this term. They would never have imagined the term scribe or Pharisee could be used in a derogatory manner. These were titles reserved for the most morally upright of Jews. These guys made us all look bad. And so what Jesus says in verse 20 was truly shocking to these people. And before we dive in, there's three things I want you to observe about the text we just read before us. First, notice the formula Jesus uses in these verses. Three times, at least in the text we're examining, he demonstrates his unique authority where he says, "You heard this, but I say to you," or "It was said, but I say." When Jesus concludes his sermon, do you understand? His listeners are going to be amazed at his authority. Matthew 7, verse 28 tells us. So don't miss that amazing authority. Secondly, please understand, Jesus is not here casting aside the Old Testament scriptures when he says, "You heard it said," or "It was said." This is not the way Jesus typically referred to the Old Testament. Actually, when Jesus referred to the Old Testament scriptures, he had a formula he always used. Gegraptai, or "It is written." That was Jesus' way of referring us back to the authority of Old Testament scripture. And so it's striking. Jesus doesn't say it is written here. He says, "You have heard it was said." And the difference is, as John Calvin correctly expressed it, we see Jesus not here as a new legislator, but as the faithful expounder of the law which had been already given. The Pharisees had obscured the law. Jesus restored it to its integrity. Jesus is truly interpreting what God said. He's showing us the true heart of God. And so the final thing here to observe before we dive in these verses is how Jesus is calling us here to a deeper inner kind of righteousness, something beneath the surface, something that your friends around you cannot see, but God knows is true of your heart. According to Jesus, we need a righteousness that transforms us from the inside out. It is as deep as the eye of God sees. And so the main idea in these verses carrying forward, just like last week, is really that Jesus is calling his people to be radically righteous. Not to embrace a Pharisaical form of righteousness, but a true Christian form of righteousness. And Jesus gives us three cases in which Christian righteousness radically transcends conventional standards, conventional ethics. First, the first case study we will see this morning is on anger management. That's in verses 21 through 26. Look at verse 21. "You have heard," Jesus says, "that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." So Jesus acknowledges the traditional prohibition of murder. Some older versions of the Bible will actually translate this, thou shalt not kill, right? And some have then supposed that this commandment forbid killing in any and all situations, including war, including capital punishment, and so on. But God is actually the one who instituted capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 3 teaches us there is both a time to kill and a time to heal. So that's right. In a sin-cursed world, killing is sometimes necessary. Now, that raises a lot of discussion, of course, but just understand, just like we do in English, the Hebrews had a word that generically meant to kill, harag, and that is not the verb that is used here. They also had a verb that specifically denoted killing for some kind of unjustified reason, an unjustified killing, namely murder, and that word, ratzak, that is the word that was used in the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not commit murder. So everyone hearing Jesus, they had heard this commandment before. This was nothing new. This is what the scribes were saying. No harm in that, right? Well, we don't want to live in a society where murder is legal. That would be terrible. The following line, though, that Jesus states here, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, that is found nowhere in the Old Testament verbatim. And so it seems that this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. This is what you would have heard. Don't commit murder, and if you do, you are in big trouble. Oh, you've really done it this time. You are now going to get it from the law. And this is easy enough to admit because murder must be severely judged. We all recognize it's a serious evil. But while that's a no-brainer, Jesus now wants to get beneath the surface of this command to what this actually meant. Or better said, what was God's heart in giving us the sixth commandment? When he said, you shall not murder, was he only concerned with actually snuffing out the life of another human being? Or was God's heart beyond that? Jesus is going to say it was. And so we must see Jesus' radical prohibition of anger here. What's the big deal with anger? Well, Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry, let me say that again, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Okay, yeah, murder is bad, we got that, we know that, Jesus, nothing new. But Jesus is zeroing in on something that has to do with every heart in this room. It's the attitude of the heart that gives rise to murder in the first place. It's called anger. We all know it. We've all felt it. We've all been guilty of it. Now, the Bible does not teach that all anger is wrong in all cases, right? Jesus expressed anger over the corruption he saw running rampant in God's temple. Paul expressed anger over the heresy of the Judaizers. And likewise, when we see and hear things like children being trafficked across our border, sold as slaves for money, and how many in our government, by the way, are unwilling to even talk about it, let alone do anything about it. I mean, I believe we should be angry. God help us if we are not angered over the torturous exploitation of children in exchange for money. I mean, who couldn't be angry over something like that? Luther called this an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person, but hostile to the sin. And I wish I could say, my friends, that accounted for most of my anger. But I would be lying to you. The truth is, the vast majority of our anger is sinful. You say, how so? Don't judge my heart, right? Well, what makes it sinful? Well, think about this. We're not usually angry over sin. We are typically angry over selfishness. We know what we want, and anyone and or anything that gets in our way is going to meet with our anger. We all know what that's like. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. There you go. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Your anger is your knee-jerk reaction to not getting what you want. And it's not about the justice of God, the righteousness of God. It is about the selfishness of your own heart. And that is, if we're honest with ourselves, more than often not the cause of our anger. Now, certainly when we think of anger as a problem, it's more of like what the Bible calls wrath, from the Greek word thumos. This is where anger sort of looks like a volcano. You know, it just, boom, it explodes, right? And you have all these words that are exchanged, and usually erupting in fury. There's not just inappropriate things that are said, but even just the decibel level and all that. It's quite obvious. Thumos is generally quite obvious. That's its nature. The temperature is just so hot that everything explodes. It's not a pretty picture. But this anger Jesus mentions here is the word orgizo in the Greek. And this is the sort of anger that's stewing beneath the surface. You know what this is like? Not necessarily like the volcano that just erupted. You could see it. This is like pressure building in the crock pot, in a pressure cooker. And it's just building and building beneath the surface. And on the surface, you can smile and everything looks good. You come to church, it's good. At a family gathering, everybody smiles. And beneath the surface, it's like, oh, if I could only say what my heart was telling me. That is orgizo, orge. That's this type of anger that you wouldn't even necessarily know. But God knows. And this anger is far more common. And Jesus says, this is a problem. And he's going to go on to give us a couple examples, some examples of anger. He says, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wow. Now, the New American Standard translates this insult as you good for nothing. Some translations just leave that Aramaic word raka. Anybody have that? If you have a New International Version, the NIV, you'll have that. As if to suggest we can't really capture the word. But the Aramaic, I've been told, literally means empty-headed. Empty-headed. So modern equivalents would be insulting someone like calling them, you idiot. Have you ever done that? Let me just put it this way. This is not something that you say out of love. It is just, if you express it, it is something you say out of vindictive anger. To insult someone. I mean, the ESV just says, if you're insulting someone, that's the idea. That's the force of this. Jesus says, you who insult someone will be guilty of the Supreme Court. And he's talking about the Sanhedrin. These are the people that would eventually try Jesus as worthy of death. If you were brought before the Sanhedrin, this wasn't a laughing matter. This was pretty serious. So he's trying to get our attention. He's saying, if your case goes to the Supreme Court, you're like, whoa, that's a big deal. He's saying, yeah, that's the way God sees your insult of the people he's made. Now, I'd imagine someone might want to tell Jesus, okay, slow down a bit, Jesus. Maybe you're just overstating. You're getting worked up like an evangelist or something. But Jesus continues, and he only ramps it up further. He says, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The word fool there is moros. You can kind of hear a familiar word. It's from where we get our term moron. We see and hear people saying and doing dumb things, and so it's easy to react with, what a moron. And honestly, I can hardly watch the news without being guilty of calling someone a moron. I mean, is that just me? But when you curse the candidate of the opposing party, or when you curse the opposing team, or when you curse that person who curses you, that's what Jesus is talking about here. You call them even just a moron, a fool, out of anger. You may have names and faces coming to mind. There may be individuals that the Spirit of God is bringing to your mind this morning. And who here then can say to Jesus, I've never stained myself with anger. I've never said an angry insult like that. I'm not guilty of that. You know, there is a place for criticism. Jesus did not shy away from calling his own disciples fools. He certainly branded the Pharisees as fools. But I want you to understand, Jesus never used his tongue to merely insult people, to disparage another human being. Never do we find that on the lips of Jesus. Beloved, if we want to please our Lord, we're going to have to speak far more positively of people. Just as a general rule, I think if we honor what Jesus is saying here, we will be far more positive in how we speak of other people, even those we completely disagree with. Not ignoring or condoning their sin, but respecting them for the fact that God created them precious as his image bearers. God loves these people, even the vilest of them, so be careful what you say. And notice how Jesus stresses this danger of anger. He says, And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Oh, that's not good. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What? Anger is only one letter removed from the word danger. And they really are close. Anger puts us in danger. What kind of danger? According to Jesus, the ultimate danger is hellfire, eternal hell. Now, I didn't make that up. This is Jesus here. The word translated hell in our Bibles is the Greek word Gehenna, a garbage dump. It referred to a garbage dump outside Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, where the city dwellers would burn their trash. And because something was always being dumped into this fire, in this garbage dump, it was that fire was constantly being fueled. So that in Jesus' words, he would call this place a place of unquenchable fire. There was always fire burning there in Gehenna. And Jesus will repeatedly use Gehenna as this place of terrible filth and burning to describe a place of God's final judgment upon the wicked. Should we believe that hell is a place of literal fire? Well, let's just say this. If hell does not contain literal fire, but this fire were only a metaphor of God's wrath, we're only left with the prospect that something worse than fire is in view here. As John Piper has said, honest symbols are not used because they go beyond reality, but because reality goes beyond words. So when the Bible speaks of hellfire, woe to us! If we say it's only a symbol, if it is a symbol at all, it means the reality is worse than fire, not better. The word fire is not used to make the easy sound terrible, but to make the exceedingly terrible sound like something like what it really is. That's sobering. Now, Jesus' statement about anger, landing someone in hell, isn't ignoring the reality of God's grace and forgiveness. That is true. Jesus teaches about that elsewhere. But do you see what Jesus is doing? He's completely leveling the playing field. He doesn't want us thinking hell is a place reserved for only the bad sinners. You know, I don't think I've ever met anybody that didn't agree Adolf Hitler is going to hell, okay? That's kind of the idea in people's mindset. But most people don't see themselves as worthy of going there. There's just a chasm between them and certain other sinners. But what Jesus affirms here is that even the sin of anger, which we can commit in the privacy of our own heart, and he says even that sin that we could commit in the privacy of our heart, that is enough to separate us from God eternally and place us under just judgment of his wrath. That's Jesus' point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if you're deceiving yourself to think your anger is not a serious problem, Jesus wants to set you straight. Not only does your anger make you worthy of hell, according to Jesus, but God does not even want your gifts and offerings until you first reconciled with the one you have wronged. If you have anger in your heart toward another individual, Jesus doesn't want your worship. He wants you to be made right. That's what he wants. So notice verses 23 through 26 show us the priority of putting away anger. Verse 23, Jesus said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember your, that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Obviously, the temple was still standing in Jesus' day, but to read this in the modern vernacular, we might say, if you come into the church and you remember some unresolved conflict between you and your brother, don't go on pretending. Go and first be reconciled, then come and worship. And it's true, we can't make peace with everyone. We should understand that. That's a two-way street, but we must try as much as is possible. Romans 12:18 says, as so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so Jesus is serious about this. And he says, you can't move forward in your relationship with God until you are willing to go back and make things right with that person God has made. We cannot have the relationship with God that we truly need until we are rightly reconciled to the people he has made. We must settle accounts with those we've wronged. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I think I can say again that we all know something about this tendency not to face directly the conviction the Holy Spirit produces in our heart, but to say to ourselves, well now, I am doing this and that. I am making great sacrifices at this point. I am being helpful in that matter. I am busily engaged in that piece of Christian work. The whole time, we are not facing the jealousy we may feel against another Christian worker or something in our personal private life. We are balancing one thing with another, thinking that this good will make up for that evil. And you can't play God. You could play man. You can fool everyone in this room, but you cannot fool God Almighty, who knows our heart. It is always easier to try and escape our guilt, to try and conceal it by service and sacrifice, and busying our minds in what looks like serving the Lord. But Jesus says, no, the only way forward in this case is backward, and we must face the music. We must face with the reality. We must be reconciled. He adds another application in verses 25 to 26. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Well, in verses 23 and 24, mentions reconciling with a brother. This case involves settling accounts with an enemy. See that? And the previous case involves worship. This one involves the civil courts, because we will be involved in both contexts, likely at some point in time. And some of you can appreciate the wisdom in this because you know what it is like to go through a prolonged legal battle. You know how ugly that could be. And ultimately, you have no control over what happens in court. Justice isn't always the outcome when the matter is decided by the courts. We may be taken to court for doing what is right, even. But at other times, our anger and our pride, that's the point in this context, may lead us into even legal battles that are foolish and costly. And Jesus is saying, give it up. Don't be a fool. It's not worth it. The real effect of what Jesus is saying is to his people, do what you can, when you can, while you can, before it's too late. Make right with other people. Value relationships. Forget your pride. Lay it down. Stop trying to just save face. Humble yourself and ask God to work. You see, this is the world that Jesus is calling his people to build. It's not just a world free of murder, where people aren't just hurting one another. This is a world where he is calling his people to be free of anger and strife. That's amazing. But this is the bar Jesus is raising to his people. This is Christian righteousness. And this brings us to Jesus' next case study number 2 on sexual purity. You see this in verses 27 through 30. Verse 27, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This was the seventh commandment. Everyone knew that. And Jesus acknowledges the traditional standard of sexual purity. He's not disagreeing with this. For practical reasons, the law of Moses spoke primarily, though, to the external aspect of adultery. This was at least easier to legislate. But by the time of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees were now teaching a conveniently narrow definition of sexual sin and a conveniently broad definition of sexual purity. And so they could condemn an adulterer, like we see them doing in the scriptures, while feeling very good about themselves, feeling they were righteous, feeling they were above violating the seventh commandment. And Jesus wants to re-examine this with us. Maybe you'd say, I've never committed adultery. But Jesus wants to consider this matter deeper. They should have known that God's intent, his concern, went far beyond the act to even the thoughts and intents of the heart. Did you know that the 10th commandment, found in Exodus 20, verse 17, does indicate there was something sinful beyond the act of the physical act of adultery itself? The 10th commandment forbid even coveting your neighbor's wife. So it's there in the law. But they were able to get around this. They were able to turn a blind eye. So they should have anticipated Jesus' radical standard for sexual purity here. Jesus says in verse 27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We're talking about pornography for sure, but not just that. Not just what the world even says, oh yeah, that's pornographic. In our world today, I mean, it is what it says there. Lust. Looking with lust. You know, it's fitting that Jesus mentions directly men here, lusting for a woman, because the facts show us that men do tend to be far more impacted by what they see. It is far more commonly a problem that men have, although women do struggle with this too at times. But for instance, I'm not sure that a team of all male cheerleaders would really go over well at an NFL football game. You know why that is? Because men and women are different. They're hardwired differently. And of course, Jesus' principle does apply to both men and women, just as it applies to both married and unmarried persons. I want to say this too. There are plenty of people who think, well, I'm not married, or he's not married, as if fornication were less a sin than adultery. But both are in view here, okay? So don't think, oh, he's only speaking about the sin of adultery, not fornication. No, Jesus is after sexual purity in all forms. Now notice what Jesus condemns. Looking at someone with lust. We said that's beyond just something that would be considered explicit pornography. And so it's true. You can't even help how other people appear or dress or carry themselves in today's world. But what Jesus is saying is when you do notice them, what are you going to do? Are you going to look away or close your eyes or ask for the grace of God? Or are you going to look a second time? Are you going to look and think with lust? It's been said you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. That's the difference here. The problem is not that a thought comes to your mind, but that you or I fail to take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. So Jesus is not condemning anyone for noticing someone attractive or provocatively dressed, nor is he condemning anyone for being attracted in the first place. Jesus is condemning a covetous look, a look with lust. That's what's being condemned here. And if there was ever a society that needed to hear this, it is ours, brothers and sisters. Just about everywhere we look, there's some sort of sensually charged advertisement. You can't even have a toothpaste commercial without them trying to throw something in your face that is designed that way. I mean, that's just the way marketing works today. We're so bombarded with sexual impurity that some have blasted Jesus' statement as most extreme and absurd. I've heard that from people. And some men will ask this, well, why does Christ forbid me to lust after a woman if God is the one who gave me this desire in the first place? I think that is a good and valid question, but the Bible answers with two truths. First, sexual desire is not a bad thing in and of itself. It is, in and of itself, a good thing. It turns out, if we examine the Bible, that no one is a bigger fan of sex than God himself, because he designed it. He created it. And he created the sex drive. for the purposes of human reproduction and to bless couples, married couples. But secondly, to say that sexual desire is good is not to say that it is good in every sense and situation. That's a very different thing. Nuclear energy is good, but if it gets out of hand, New York City is gone, okay? So, yes, this drive, this wonderful thing that we understand as sex, it has its place. We can appreciate the resourcefulness of something like fire. It's a good thing. But we have to agree it's only good when it's used in its proper place. And so likewise, the Bible's teaching, God designed sexual intimacy to bless marriage. That's what keeps families together. It keeps a society. It's for the good of families and society and the mental well-being of individuals. Sexual intimacy, then, is not our right, according to the Bible. It is God's gift. A gift that he gives to be enjoyed between one man and one woman who are lawfully wed. That's not popular. That's what the Bible teaches. And you can either side with God on that or you can side against him. Now look again at verse 27. Everyone, Jesus says, who looks at a woman. Notice how blanket that statement is. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Seldom will anyone even deny having looked at another person with lust. And so, like a great club, Jesus' statement here smashes the self-righteous pride of the so-called pure. It's true, committing adultery in the body does have greater consequences than committing adultery in the mind, here, in the heart, just as acting out murder physically and actually acting out that fantasy does have necessarily greater consequences than doing it in your heart. And yet, Jesus is saying to us, you are neither above murder nor are you above adultery. Think about that. He's saying murder and adultery is the honest condition of your heart. And you may not have the nerve or the courage or the wherewithal, whatever, to actually act it out, but he's saying, what distinguishes you from the person who has? Not your heart, but more likely your upbringing, your context, and everything. You see, all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. If only we could see our heart, we would say with Isaiah, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone. I am spiritually bankrupt. Our only proper response to what Jesus is saying could be true poverty of spirit to recognize we are truly, woefully, spiritually bankrupt before God as he sees us. Now, if looking with lust is adultery within the heart, then how are we to guard ourselves against this sin? Notice Jesus' radical measures for overcoming lust. Verse 29, he says, if your eye offends you, if it makes you stumble, causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And he goes on. He says, if your right hand makes you to stumble, it's influencing you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. He's saying, get rid of it because it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is not advocating that you literally mutilate your body, but he is saying this, whatever's keeping you from me, whatever's keeping you from following me must be ruthlessly discarded at all costs. The stakes could not be higher. And Jesus would want you to know there are people right now who followed their lustful desires all the way to hell. Some Protestants may even think Jesus' language here sounds a bit too strong. Almost as if he were pushing salvation by our works. If we just abstain from those sins, then we'll go to heaven. That's the difference. But I want you to understand, to be fair to Jesus, Jesus is just saying what he says elsewhere in Scripture. In Matthew 16, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16, 24 through 26. So do you see the model of the true disciple? He or she is radically devoted to following Jesus at all costs. That's it. And Jesus said, if you aren't, you can't be my disciple. You could say you are. You could pretend you are. You could fool other people to think you are. But you ain't fooling me, Jesus says. We might make any number of applications here. For instance, if you visit the beach and your visit to the beach is offending you, don't visit the beach. Don't go. If your iPhone offends you, get rid of it. Get a dumb phone. Do what you must. If your Netflix subscription offends you, cancel it. Find something more productive to do with your time. If your boyfriend or girlfriend is enticing you, break it off. That's not a real friend anyway. Maybe that sounds radical, but you get the idea. Any Christian pursuing Christ must be willing to go all the way. Jesus is saying, there is no halfway measure. There's no half-hearted measure here. That won't do. And in the next chapter of this sermon, Jesus will say, no one can serve two masters. That includes you and me. Jesus often spoke in such black and white terms. You say, why is that? Why is he so strong? He is a man of decision. And he is calling you to make a decision as well. Jesus isn't suggesting taking mere external measures here would somehow just solve your inner heart problem. But do you see what he's doing? He's drawing a vital connection that we need to make honestly in our heart of hearts. He's drawing a vital connection between our eyes, our environment, our lifestyle choices, and what shapes our heart. What you look at profoundly shapes who and what you are. What you read, who you listen to, who you hang out to, all of that. It is affecting you. No, it doesn't affect me. It absolutely does. And Jesus' principle here makes that plain. If you're going to win the battle, then in the heart, where it must be won, you're going to have to fight that battle. You're going to have to take that battle to the eye gate and beyond and make wise choices. Guard your heart, as Proverbs 4:23 says, by guarding what enters into your eyes and thoughts and taking captive those sinful fantasies rather than letting them run wild. And this brings us to Jesus' third case study. Case study number 3 on marriage and divorce, verses 31 and 32. The transition here from sexual immorality to marriage and divorce is natural enough. And I understand this is a very sensitive subject. But for time's sake, we're going to have to be very brief. So please don't hesitate to reach out if you have any other questions, if you have questions or need further clarity on this. But Jesus continues in verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The Pharisees of Jesus' time were teaching a loose view of marriage and divorce by twisting the law of Moses, twisting what the law said in Deuteronomy 24. They were following the precedent, it was very popular precedent, of the esteemed Rabbi Hillel, who famously argued that you could divorce your wife for basically any number of reasons under the sun, including if she spoiled your dish, you could divorce her. Okay, no, that's not biblical. Okay, so that was popular. But Jesus will go on to explain in greater detail in Matthew 19 that Moses was not, in Deuteronomy 24, he was not giving any man grounds for divorcing his wife. Rather, Moses was saying if a man does divorce his wife, on whatever grounds of indecency, he cannot take that woman back, nor can he accuse her then of adultery if she would marry another man. And so, over against the scribes and Pharisees' loose view of marriage and divorce, Jesus is here promoting a radical faithfulness to marriage. Jesus loves faithfulness in marriage because God Almighty, the Father, right, loves faithfulness in marriage. So verse 32, he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, because presumably she would be remarried, And whoever marries a divorced woman, Jesus says, commits adultery. Jesus condemns any attempt to undo marriage except for the reason of unchastity, in which case the covenant has been annulled. And this is radical in a sense because our basic American view on marriage and divorce is that if marriage makes you happy, then go ahead and marry. And if you're still happy in your marriage, then what are people going to counsel you? Stay married, man. You're happy? Stay married. But if you find you are no longer attracted to your spouse, if you find that you are no longer fulfilled with them, if you find that you are no longer happy living with that person, then by all means, the world will tell you, separate. Do what makes you happy. Separate from them or divorce them. This is the American way, which is all about the pursuit of happiness. But that's not biblical. And Jesus is saying, no, a man must do everything in his power to remain faithful to his wife. Marriage is for life. It is permanent. It's the covenant, holy, sacred covenant that one man and one woman makes with each other and with God, before God. And we're out of time here, but if you'd like, you can listen to an expanded study that we did on Jesus' view of marriage and divorce. It was a couple years ago in Mark chapter 10, I believe verses 1 through 12. And so that is recorded on our website. You could follow that up for more detail, but we must close. So Jesus is calling his people to be radically righteous. This form of Christian righteousness, and we've seen three case studies. Next week, we'll examine three more. But in closing, brothers and sisters, we must humble ourselves. This sort of a message from our Lord absolutely pulls the carpet out from underneath us. We cannot point the finger at anyone else. We cannot exult in our own righteousness. Jesus has decimated that because we knew we are all guilty of sin on some level. And so we must remember it is us. It is us. It's me. It's you. Remember for yourself that you are the one who stands in most need of the grace of God this morning. And then also, we must flee to Christ for his cleansing. Jesus doesn't want you to stay wallowing in your guilt. That doesn't help you or anybody else. You need to come to the cross. You need to embrace what the gospel says, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Do you believe that? From the act, the thought, from all sin, Jesus can cleanse you. If you are stained with sin, however deep, whatever the case, the leper can't change his spots, but Jesus can wash you clean. And so what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Will you flee to Christ and fall at his feet and find forgiveness in him? He's only a call away. Let's pray.